went their own way. Well, we're not alone. Ahab, as we'll see, went the wrong way all the time. And I really wrestled with this because there's a lot in these three chapters, but frankly, I'm kind of tired of Ahab. And we've been commiserating with his foolishness for quite a while, and so we're going to just preside over his end. We're looking at chapters 20, 21, and 22. And so what I'd like to do is, for our opening reading, we'll look in chapter 22 at verse 29, and we're going to read about his death. Kind of like this Hollywood technique. You see the end at the beginning, and then you flash back through how he got there. Or like on Stargate, you see the end, and then you see a little thing comes in the bottom and says 6 months earlier, or 3 years earlier. That's what we're doing this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 22, verse 29, get your place there, and let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we quiet our hearts before you, and we ask that your Spirit would just focus our attention on the lessons to be learned in the last days and the failing of this king. Lord, teach us what we may learn, that we may not fail, but that we might succeed and thrive as we walk this walk with you. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ahab killed at Ramoth-Gilead. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders to not fight with anyone, great, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. And all day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, every one to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. And they washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord declared. I'm going to just stop right there. That was his end. It was an ignominious, that is, a disgraceful, shameful end. Trickery, disguised, he goes into the last battle of his life, defying the word of the Lord. And he thinks, disguised, somehow he's going to escape the prophetic word of God. And so he's got his little mask and his different clothes on, his unkingly, just normal soldierly garb and that, and thinks he can get away from it. But someone in that Aramean army just shoots off a random arrow, we're told, into the air, and it hits dead target in between the midsections of the armor, and it runs him through. And they prop him up to face the army so that he can look like he's still got it together. But the blood's pouring out his backside and pooling in the chariot as the battle rages on all day. As he looks from the edge of the battle because they hurriedly wheeled him out. And he dies. And then they take him to the pool where the prostitutes, ladies of the night, bathe themselves, and the dogs come and lick up the blood that's pouring out of the chariot. exactly as the word of the Lord said it would happen. Well, we've read ahead of all how he got here, but that's his death. Ahab's a tragic man because throughout his reign, God again and again in his mercy came to him, demonstrated himself in powerful ways. Just a few weeks ago, we saw that even Ahab was amazed on Mount Carmel when Elijah, at the command of God, called down fire on this soaking wet sacrifice, and it's all burned to cinder. And he's going back to Samaria. Jehovah's God, Jehovah's God. And all the people are saying it, but he backslides immediately. Well, what I want to do is show these last three episodes, two just before the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead, and also what preparations were undertaken before Ahab went to Ramoth-Gilead. There are lessons that keep coming up in each of these three episodes. The first episode is his conduct in the affairs of state. The second we'll look at is his conduct in the affairs of real estate. And then the final, Ramoth-Gilead, trying to retake lost real estate. And but the real estate of things is the lost spiritual condition. It's real interesting. You've got to understand that in every case, Israel's staying in the land and doing well in this land of promise was contingent. It was hinged upon their spiritual state, how they were in relation to God. And any attempt to live in the land in defiance of God's principles, God told them, would ultimately lead them to ruin. Nothing's changed, folks. We live in this land and this place, and it either will go well with us or poorly with us, hinging upon how we walk with God. And so let's look at these three chapters in kind of a summary way. Chapter 20, this is when Ben-Hadad attacks Samaria. He's the king of Aram, or Syria. And we read in the opening verses that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. And it says that he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered, this is Ahab, "Just as you say, my lord, the king, I and all I have are yours." Stop right there. Ben-Hadad comes, and because Israel has been so disobedient, it's been weakened by the famine, Ben-Hadad sees a perfect opportunity to come stealing in and plunder Israel. And God had warned them long ago that one of the ways that he would discipline them when they defied him and disobeyed him was he would let them be enslaved by foreign powers. And this is exactly what's happening. And Ben-Hadad has, 30-some regional princes, tribal chiefs, join him. And he comes with an overwhelming force. And he just sends a messenger to the king, Ahab, and says, "Your best wives, your children, everything, it's all mine." And what does Ahab do? He says, "It's all yours." In other words, he's overwhelmed and realizes in himself he doesn't stand a chance of defeating this fellow. Matthew Henry makes an insightful comment about this situation, and you and I do well to take it to heart. Matthew Henry said, "If we don't let God rule us, our enemies shall." Spiritual principle. If you will not let God rule you, enemies will. And you could put the enemy. Satan, his powers, his demonic princes will take your heart captive. If Christ isn't enthroned there, even at the day of Jesus' suffering, when they stood ready and Israel once again was faced with a choice, Barabbas or Jesus, this king, this man who says he's your king, who will you have me set free. And rather than have Jesus, they unleashed a murder upon themselves. A known, insurrectionist, a despicable man, Barabbas. And it just follows through in every case you care to name. If you will not let Christ rule and lead your life, you are giving ground and territory to Satan. The enemy will rule. And what's more, he says that guilty spirits, when we're racked with guilt because we know we're disobeying God, it makes cowards of us. And we're willing to give up even the things most dear. Matthew Henry says, men will part with their most pleasant things, the things they love most, to save their lives. And yet they lose their souls rather than part with any pleasure or interest to prevent it. Let's just summarize that in a little more modern English. He's basically saying, when we're overwhelmed and we're still not willing to look to God to help us, we'll give up our wives, our kids, we'll give up the best things in our life, the things most dear to us, to save our own necks, rather than admit we're wrong and turn to God and ask for His help. And haven't you seen that? We've all seen men and women addicted to ice. They've walked in folly, and they've moved into addiction, and they've been enslaved, and they'll turn their own wives into prostitutes in order to continue to get more of the drug before they'll ever turn around to seek help. It's pathetic, and yet we've done it. We've seen people with business empires sacrifice their children on the altar of their busyness and let them grow up unloved, cared for, ignored, so that we can pursue our agenda of being bigger and better and stronger. And it's sin, but we'll let the children of our own flesh be destroyed through our neglect rather than turn to God in repentance and ask forgiveness. This is Ahab. He's brought to these consequences. He's afraid for his life, and he just says, plunder my harem, take what you want. And yet it's kind of fickle because, the enemy is never satisfied with his first request. When you're dealing with a devil, he starts with a foothold, but that's just so he can bring in the excavating equipment and clear out a place to lay a whole foundation. He gets a foothold so that he can build a stronghold, so he can establish headquarters to operate from heart central. And people always start on the entry level of sin and experience a few troubles. But if we don't turn in repentance to God, it eventually comes about that the thing takes over our life and we begin to do things that are unimaginable. We would have never thought we would do so much in the service of these false gods and prizes. So in the spirit of Satan, Ben-Hadad comes back. He's emboldened. And it says in verse 5, the messengers came again and said, this is what Ben-Hadad says, put in parentheses now, I sent to demand your silver and your gold, your wives and children, but about this time tomorrow I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials, and they will seize everything you value and carry it away. See, we're going to appease our enemy. We're going to try to make peace. Oh, it's just a reasonable demand. He only wants a little bit. And then he comes sweeping in and says, I'm going to take it all. Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of Britain at the time, when Hitler was decimating Europe, had tea and crumpets with him one day, and Hitler put on his best reasonable face and said, we just want living space. We'll stop with Poland, we won't go any further. And Neville Chamberlain shook hands with Hitler and said, oh, very good. And he went back to England and he told the empire, he said, Hitler's a reasonable man. We've achieved peace in our time. He's going to stop right here. And all hell broke loose in Europe very shortly after. Hitler could never be satisfied because Satan was driving that man, just as Satan was driving Ben-Hadad against God's people who were being misruled and mismanaged by a corrupt king named Ahab. What's interesting is we're told that at that request, basically, we're going to take it all lock, stock, and barrel. Something happened and Ahab stiffened. And a little bit of spine and resistance set in. And so he consults the elders of the land and they say, oh, don't give in to this king. What I find interesting here, and this is a lesson that comes up in all three of these chapters, is who do you seek your advice from? Ahab never seeks the Lord. He doesn't in this instance in the matter of the affairs of state. He gets the elders. Well, who are these elders? Are they godly men? No, they're just secularized, corrupt, pagan, false god, demon-worshipping people that have grown up under Ahab and Jezebel's corrupt rule. They're just interested about property. They're not interested about the concerns of the Lord. They say, this is just too much, king. You give him this. There's no stopping things. And don't give in. And so he sends a messenger back. And he's still calling Ben-Hadad, this foreign ruler, his lord and king. Verse 9, he says, tell my lord and king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I can't meet. And they left and they told Ben-Hadad. Well, Ben-Hadad was not happy with that answer. Echoing Jezebel, his own wife, in chapters earlier, he says, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men even a handful. And we are going to just come over and kick you from here to breakfast. I don't know what that means, but my brother always says it. Sounds impressive. Sounds serious. So Ben-Hadad sent that message, and the king of Israel, Ahab, he got a little plucky. And he, one little flash of wisdom, he says, tell Ben-Hadad that a man who's putting his armor on shouldn't talk like a man who's taking it off. In other words, a man just getting ready for battle shouldn't be boasting like he's already won it. Ahab's still not calling on the Lord, but that was a good little observation. We say it, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Again, a little qualification on my praise report this morning. But we've been seeking the Lord. Ahab didn't. Well, what's interesting is that Israel's God, the true God, is the one who gets involved, even though he's not asked. Even though he's not sought. Verse 14, we're told that meanwhile, a prophet. Now, this is a true prophet of God. He's not named. But a prophet came to Ahab, verse 13, and announced, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Stop there. This is another thing to learn. God will break into people's lives even uninvited, and he's got one purpose. He keeps coming again and again in his mercy, whether we want him or not, with one aim, that we may know that he is God. And that is mercy. We push him away and we push him away, but God keeps coming. Ahab is so corrupt, and you think, God would have given up on him by now. I gave up on Ahab a long time ago. But thank the Lord, I'm not him. And you can thank the Lord, you're not God. You've given up on a lot of people too long before God has. I know I have. But he still comes to Ahab, unasked, unwanted, sends his prophet, and he says, you're going to win this. And it's for my sake that you and everyone else are going to know that I am the Lord. Because this is this huge, huge army, this vast army. I'm going to give it into your hand. Ahab says, how? He says, you're going to do it, you know. And you just put your young provincial commanders in place. They're going to carry it out. 7,000, well, let's see, 232 men. And then they assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all, that were ready for battle. And they took on Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him, the superior force, impossible odds, and God just kind of let Ben-Hadad and his men get way overconfident. Middle of the day, they got drunk on their keisters. Totally slopped. One commentator said maybe they were drinking to bolster their courage or that. I don't think so. They so outnumbered Ahab's puny little force. I think it was their arrogance. And God, by His Spirit, just encouraged them in their arrogance and pride. In the middle of the day, they're just slop drunk when Ahab and his army comes. And the commanders just go in, and Ben-Hadad makes a silly remark, probably slurring his speech as he spoke. Well, if they've come in peace, take them alive. And if they've come to do battle against us and try to take us on, take them alive anyway. Just capture them. Like, we've got this under control. And those provincial commanders just went in and killed them and took them out. And the rest of the army followed. And they put that whole huge Syrian army to rout. And they fled for their lives. And but it wasn't over. They won that battle. They overpowered them. And the prophet came one more time again and said, watch out. Strengthen your position. See what you need to do, because next spring this king's going to come again and he's going to try it one more time. And here's the deal. Again, God's concern that not just Ahab and Israel know, but that the nations know who God is. And the second battle, God says, I'm going to defeat them again. And why? Because God heard what Ben-Hadad was saying and his advisors, the officials advising him. He said, their gods, you see, now look, they're saying Israel's gods, not their God. They got it all wrong still. Their gods are gods of the hills. And that's why they were too strong for us. They beat us in the hills. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. And so do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with officers. And you must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. And then surely we'll be stronger than they. Again, the pagans have some weird ideas about God. And this persists to this day. Lots of countries serve gods or deities that they think only have power in their own borders, or village gods, or just family gods. This was a very common pagan notion. Well, Israel's god or gods only had oversight over the hills, and the gods we serve have greater power in the plains, so we're going to do it again. It's just pure fantasy. The only god worthy of our worship is a god who is sovereign everywhere in the universe, folks. Land, sea, hills, valleys, everywhere. God over finances, God over sickness, God over culture, God over every square inch of life. It's Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, who said there is not one square inch of all this creation of which Christ does not say, this is mine. And God was incensed. God took issue with this pagan king, Ben-Hadad, because he had the foolishness to believe that the true God of Israel just had jurisdiction over the mountains. God created everything out of nothing by His word, and He wanted the world to know. And so they came again, and God beat them on the plains as well. And but here's the deal. I'm just going to summarize it real quick because I want to move on. I want to deal with Naboth's vineyard. In the affairs of state, Ben-Hadad was God's enemy. He was the enemy of God's people, and it was God's war. God, by His prophet, advised in this, even though Ahab didn't want it, and God won it. And it's interesting. Ahab's like a lot of worldly people or fools in the church who are just playing games with God. We'll often accept God's advice when it helps us in something we want to do. But we're not necessarily so quick to listen to God's word when he's telling us something we don't want to do. Ahab followed the instructions of the prophet when he told him how God was going to win the battle. But God wanted Ben-Hadad done in. And instead, Ben-Hadad, realizing he was beat, he sues Ahab for peace. He says, you know, Ahab, my brother, you know, make a treaty with me. And Ahab says, oh, yes, Ben-Hadad, my brother. They're not brothers. Spiritually, they ought to be at odds. There's no peace that should have taken place between these two. And God actually set it up. There was a prophet. And he says to another, he says, strike me and wound me. And the prophet didn't do it. And he says, since you didn't obey the word of the Lord, a lion is going to devour you. It's a weird story here, but I'll summarize it real quickly. The lion came out and ate him. We've seen that before when prophets who are supposed to obey and deliver God's message refuse to obey. And so that prophet died a terrible death because he refused to obey the other prophet's instructions to strike him. He needed a disguise. He needed to go to Ahab wounded. And the prophet goes to Ahab and he sets it up. Disguised and wounded, he tells this story about being charged to keep a prisoner and letting him go and all this. Got busy with a lot of other stuff. And, well, the penalty could have been one of two things. Either my life for the prisoner, or I could pay some silver, you know, as a ransom. And Ahab, just, you know, bloodlust says, you're going to die. And then the prophet, almost in the spirit of Nathan confronting David so long ago, he says, well, you're the one. God was angry at Ben-Hadad. You had no business making peace with him. And he was one I had determined to be put to death. And it wasn't yours to do. But how did Ahab get in that trouble? Once again, he was not seeking God's counsel. It's a big failing. He did what was right in his own eyes. The proverb tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. Common sense doesn't always work. And it seemed right from a viewpoint of statecraft to be lenient. God did not want lenience here. And so the prophet condemns Ahab. And look, if another prophet is going to die for disobeying the word, how much more a king? And that's why that parallel is there. If God's going to slay one of his own prophets for disobeying him on a simple order to strike the other prophet to carry this thing out, how much more is a king going to perish for refusing to execute the enemy of God? You can't make peace with the devil. But you see, Ahab had been doing that all along. He married one of the devil's daughters. Someone had said, you marry the devil's daughter, don't be surprised you get into trouble with your father-in-law. Think about that. Naboth's vineyard, matters of real estate. Let's summarize this real quickly. This was a violation of God's command to have rulership over all his land. It was God who allotted to each tribe and each clan and family their inheritance for the generations. And Naboth was a righteous follower of God. He was one of those who hadn't bent the knee to Baal. And his vineyard was adjacent to Ahab's palace. And Ahab's feeling now there's been some peace for a while. And he wants to increase his holdings. Boy, that vineyard looked really nice. And he looked over there and he went over to Naboth and offered to buy it. Well, Naboth could have sold it, but only for a certain number of years. Old Testament law said he could sell it for the value of only the year's value till the year of Jubilee. But he was under no compulsion. There was no reason he had to sell it. And Naboth knew that the king was asking for it for all time. And basically said, no, this is my portion from God, and I'm called to be its caretaker. You can't have it. King, you've got all you need. And that wasn't good enough for Naboth, but he's too much of a coward to do anything more. He goes back to Jezebel, and he just kind of pouts and looks glum. And Jezebel says, what's got you so upset, Ahab? Oh, I'm just, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And I really had my heart set on it. And she says, look, you're a wimp. She doesn't say that, but in effect, the import of this, you're such a wuss, Ahab. Look, I know how to take care of this. Just turn me loose. I'll get it. And what does she do? Just goes and breaks some more of God's commands, hires some people to testify falsely, calls together a whole assembly and a feast, and gets some people on her payroll to say, Naboth has cursed God and the king. Nothing could be more false. In fact, you know that the law of Moses said that someone who perjures himself is to be executed with the same sentence that their testimony helped bring about. But these guys risked it. They knew Ahab was in control, and they figured they'd be covered. So they all went and they denounced Ahab. Two witnesses agreeing, he was put to death, and his blood was licked up by the dogs. And Ahab's wife Jezebel told him, well, go in and take it, you've got it. And Ahab didn't want to ask how it was done and all that. He didn't care. Just happy, went off to celebrate his newest acquisition. See, the proverb tells us that wealth gotten by ill-gotten means will disappear. It'll harm us, not help us. Ahab, once again, isn't consulting the Lord. He's letting a wicked person, through ugly means, get him what he wants. So he grows in real estate, but it tips the scale for God. God declares that he's going to die. You know, he says in verses 38, he sends Elijah, let's say verse 17, chapter 21. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? And then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and caused Israel to sin. Folks, you can only play with God so long. And he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a point where God will say, I've come to you. I've shown myself again and again in my mercy. I've tried to get through to you that I am a good God. I am the only God. But there's a point where God says, okay, we're just going to sear your heart, cauterize it. You won't ever turn again in repentance to me, false or otherwise. And you're going to your destruction. And that's what God, in effect, said to Ahab. Well, Ahab got real repentant for a little while. And God said, okay, not right away. I'll finish this in your son. But then, Ramoth-Gilead, the one last episode where we ended. And I'm going to make the clock. I'm glad I did it this way, because it's just time to get on, get past Ahab and his house. But not without learning the lessons. Ramoth-Gilead, Israel had lost this city. It was one of their cities, but they lost it because of their disobedience. I ask you to think, what territory have you lost in your life because of some disobedience you've cherished or harbored against obeying the Lord? Has it really brought you any happiness? Ahab again is asked by Jehoshaphat down in the south, king of the southern part of Israel, comes up, let's go take this city. And he and Ahab agree to do it and all that. And they decide to get a little counsel. Ahab's got a whole stable full again of false prophets. Jehoshaphat's a godly king. Southern kingdom in Judah got a good king for a while in Jehoshaphat. He says, look, I know these guys are phonies. They serve the demons. And isn't there any prophet of the Lord here? Ahab says, look, there's only one guy, Micaiah, and I hate him because he never says anything good about me. Of course. He's always trying to tell you the things from God that you need to do if you're really going to succeed, but you don't want to hear it, Ahab. And that's what we say about that preacher or that pushy Christian in my life who tells me, get out of that immoral relationship or stop doing that. They never say anything good to me. It's all their fault that we feel so guilty and miserable. And that's Ahab's attitude toward Micaiah. He just keeps as far away from him as he can. And so he brings him because Jehoshaphat wants to hear from a godly prophet. And Micaiah says, oh yeah, go up and conquer. God's going to do it. But he says it with such thick sarcasm that even Ahab can see it. He says, look, tell me the truth. I know that this isn't the way it's going to go. This is the first time you've ever agreed with all my other prophets. And Micaiah gets honest and he says, look, this is what God really showed me. I'm going to kill Ahab. Who can I get to deceive him? And before the throne of God, Micaiah reveals that a spirit came and said, I'll do it. I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And I'll have them deceive him to go into battle and he'll be killed. And one of the prophets, Zedekiah, really got outraged by that, as fake clergy even in our day do when someone dares to tell them they're no longer preaching the gospel. Got really incensed. Well, who are you to, you know, where did the Spirit of God go from us to you when he left us? I mean, this is stupid. And so this whole company of false clergy just rained down on Micaiah, and he says, look, if you ever get out of this alive, God will not have spoken by me. You'll know that I spoke from God the day that you're hiding with your knees quaking in the inner room for your dear life. Well, it's exactly how it happened. Ahab still foolishly thought, even against the word of the Lord throughout here, that he could hide from God's prophecy in a disguise. And what looked just like a random arrow was God's instrument to do him in. And he died exactly as the word of the Lord said. And God wiped out his house shortly later. His son took his place. It lasted 2 years and he was put to death. Folks, you know, one thing this reminds us is no matter how dismal our times, no matter how disobedient our leaders, even if we suffer death at the hands of corrupt politics like Naboth, a righteous man, God watches out for us. His eye is on the sparrow. Naboth died in his righteousness, holding to God's inheritance and promise. He went straight to heaven. No one could have been more secure than one who was willing to lose his life for Christ's sake. No one was less secure than Ahab, who tried to gain his life in every other way and yet willingly lost his own soul. What does it profit a man or anyone to gain the whole world now, only to forfeit his eternal soul? These are the things I think we need to learn from Ahab. Because even in our day, and even some of us in church, play games with whether we're going to seek God's counsel or whether we're going to live by all the words that he has to say to us. Selective obedience like Ahab's is no obedience at all. If we also choose what we're going to disobey, it'll bring us to a terrible end. And we may, in disobedience, die and go to be with the Lord, or we may be lost forever. God only knows whether you truly knew him to begin with or not. But I'd say, let's take these to heart. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Pray often. And don't run your life like it's yours to run. Seek God's instructions. Obey everything he says, because your life depends upon it. Your eternal life depends upon truly living for God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of all time and all ages, of hills and valleys, of streams and oceans. You're God over our entertainment, and over our occupation, over every activity under the sun which we're called to do. Father, let not one of us here continue for a moment in the footsteps of Ahab. Let us walk like Jehoshaphat, like Jesus, obeying you in everything as your Spirit gives us help. Forgive our sins and strengthen the resolve of our heart to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's sad. Sad to see anyone, even Ahab, lose it forever. But people do, because they forget God. We stand together to receive God's blessing, and then we're going to sing the song, the closing song in the insert. It's God and God alone, which is a good summary of things that we needed to learn this morning from Ahab's fall and his end. The call of God to love him with all our heart and to love our neighbors ourselves, certainly in these passages, is fulfilled in determining to obey all his word as God helps us, and to do no harm to our neighbor, like a Naboth or anyone else. To live in God's way, that is the most effective way I can think of to love God and those around us, to obey the word of the Lord. And to that end, may the love of God, our everlasting Father, the great grace of our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, and the power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every one of us now and forever. All God's people say, amen. We'll sing.